Doctors have their Hippocratic oath, right? To no matter how confusing things get or how unsure they are of themselves, there's one thing they're going to do, and that's to not harm their patient. And policemen have their oath to protect and to serve, and no matter what's going on, what kind of chaos around them, they want to protect the innocent and they want to serve selflessly. And a president takes an oath, and no matter how complicated the politics get, no matter where the polls are going, there's still one thing he's supposed to do, and that is to uphold the Constitution. And preachers have an oath like that, you might say. Caleb's going to go out and he's going to preach a gospel for the next 50 or 60 years. By the way, the congregation here made Caleb an offer to be the preacher trainee or junior preacher or preacher learner or whatever, preacher, whatever you'd want to call it here for 2014 in a formal way. And we did it respectfully, and he respectfully told us, you know what, I think I'm going to go back home to the South and preach. So I don't know if that's going to change or not, but while he's here, he'll continue to do some lessons for us, and we're looking forward to seeing him prosper in his career. But he's got an oath over the next 50 or 60 years. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, that oath, you might say, I'm kind of using it a little bit funny, but it says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Caleb, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, or until you have attained. So there's his job the next 60 years. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister. Well, what's the next question that hits you? What exactly are we talking about when we're talking about these things? That's the next thing that you wonder about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, the Holy Spirit said through the hand of Paul, there are some folks who are preachers who shouldn't be preachers. They're making a huge mess of it. That's what 1 Timothy 1 is saying. It says, now the end of the commandment, if we were to do it right, we would wind up with love out of a pure heart. We'd wind up with clean conscience. We'd wind up with sincere faith. But some have swerved, and they have turned aside into vain jangling. That word vain jangling is an interesting one there. It comes from metiologia, which literally means random speech. They say that Bill Gates, when he was in a high-level board meeting and he was feeling kind of angry with somebody, his favorite put-down would be to take this vice president who was commenting on their business plan and say that right there was a random comment. That's how he'd slap somebody down. They'd be talking about, just for instance, they'd be talking about their next release of Vista 7, and some vice president would stick up his hand and say, I think Vista 7 should be more scalable, or something like that. And Gates would say, that is a random comment. And what he meant is, you're not really helping us solve anything. You're not offering any insight here. What you're doing is you're trying to show us that you know stuff, but that has nothing to do with solving our problem. That's a random statement. You're just trying to show off that you know something. It's not really helping anything. Now shut up and let the big boys solve the problems. That's what Gates meant by that. That sounds harsh, but that idea there, metiologia, that the Holy Spirit uses, that's a harsh term. He says there are preachers to where they go into the verses and they're just making random comments. They're not edifying the church. They're not taking it any place. They're just showing you that you know something. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5 says. Now, we don't want our study to be that, right? We don't want it to just be picking seeds here and there in the scriptures. We want to be doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. That's why we're beginning by talking about what is it that you and I should speak about. Caleb's going to go out and he's going to preach these things, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And what are these things? Now, I Googled popular sermon topics in America now, and I'm not trying to be too hard on this particular guy. I don't have his name up here or his home city or anything, but first link in Google, here's Victory Church that takes a poll of the congregation and asks, what sermon topics would you like to hear Pastor John address? Choose from among these 17 things. Okay, first thing would be current events and hot topics. Mark that down. That would be like, I don't know, does A&E have the right to throw Duck Dynasty off for making comments about social problems, whatever? You want to hear more on that? Check this list. You can check more than one if you like. Would you like to hear about end times revelation, like how the conflict in Israel is going to affect the thousand years reign? Would you like more sermons on parenting, single living, more sermons on dating, more sermons on overcoming addictions? In the whole here, the idea is, what kind of sermons would you like on overcoming your day-to-day problems, right? That's the theme that runs through here. I don't notice anything on here where it says Jesus. Don't notice anything on there where it says Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. I don't see anything where it says Acts or whatever. The basic idea is, if you go to, now if you were to take 1 Timothy and you and I were to take a poll on this, what should we preach on the most in 2014? Caleb, you wonder what these things are? This is what they are in 1 Timothy. There's 14 things. This is kind of my Hippocratic oath, preach on these things. That's what the Holy Spirit wanted Timothy to talk about. Now, the point is, when you're talking about dating or addiction or whatever, is it true that we come in here and those things are on our minds? Parenting's on our mind. Our job's on our mind. If we've got an addiction, it's on our mind. But is that what God wants to talk to us about? That is the issue. Okay, so let's take a poll. You got 14 things. First of all, do you want to talk about false teachers and dumb questions? I say dumb questions. The Holy Spirit put it a lot more harsh than that in verses 3 and 4. You want to talk about that? Or correcting misinterpretations of the Old Testament and how to use the word accurately? There's possibility number 2 that God gives us. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, what to pray about? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is prayer. Now, like I say, the idea of prayer isn't necessarily in the list of the things that the world wants to talk about the most, but it is what God put in there. So, traditional roles of men and women. How many lessons in 2014 do we want on men's leadership and worship service and the way that women should relate to them? All this stuff is way old-fashioned. But then again, that's God's point, is he doesn't want his church focusing on the fads of the day. He wants it focusing on his eternal truth. That's what edifies. So we're just taking a couple minutes to start trying to focus on the difference between what's on our minds as men and women in America in 2013 or 14 versus what Jesus wants to talk to us about. Our roles, one another in the congregation, teaching the church how to treat the elderly, stay out of the world and sinful lusts, see that church officers are paid correctly and treated honorably. That's an entire sermon topic. Chapter 5, verse 23, drink wine. We're just seeing if you're listening here. Alcohol abuse is a horrible problem in America, no doubt about it, but the correct use of alcohol would be in there. Teach servants to honor their masters. None of this stuff would be popular in the world. So all of these things have to do with what God wants to talk to us about, and it's about listening to his word and praying to him carefully and treating one another right and staying away from the world and the things that are in the world. Jim, my brother-in-law, was staying at our house, and he watches those guys with the long beards. I've only seen a couple shows, but he watches them all the time. And I guess they had a show on where they found a beehive on their property, and they wanted the honey. And it was kind of a comedy show of they're trying to figure out how to take down a beehive. And somebody tells them the secret to getting honey out of a beehive is to wait until nighttime when the bees go to sleep. And so they waited till midnight, and then they went out there, and a guy climbed up there with a saw, and he's up there sawing the branch, and the bees get madder and madder, and the guy's stung 20 times. They tried 2 or 3 or 4 different things. Finally, the daddy says, I'll take care of it, and he did take care of it the next day with a smoker. He takes one of those smoker things and puts it under the hive and smokes them all out. And there's a lot of things in life where if you try to swat the bees one at a time and there are a billion bees, it doesn't work well. You got to take out the hive all at once is the idea. Well, here's the thing. God, in 1 Timothy chapters 1 through 6, it tells us what God says, what I want my preachers focusing on is Bible study and prayer and relating to one another in the church and all this stuff about dating and addiction. Don't worry about that stuff. So you say, does that leave us high and dry in terms of addictions? Well, you tell me. Take an individual here, and in 2014, they're going to start studying their Bible. They're going to start praying fervently. They're going to get up in the morning, and they're going to pray for God's church that it be expanded. They're going to pray for everybody who's persecuting them, and they're going to live a vibrant prayer life. Is it possible that that person will see the other problems in their life take care of themselves versus an individual is going to make God second or third or fourth priority. They're going to spend 23 hours and 58 minutes thinking about the world, maybe 2 minutes thinking about God. And then they're going to come in and they're going to say, preach me some sermons and give me some tactics to deal with all my addictions, which is the right way to do it. So God says if we will study and we will pray and we'll get serious about Christianity, it'll smoke out the whole beehive of sin and problems and addiction. All this stuff will take care of itself, won't it? So all these sermon topics about dealing with death or decision making or picking the right job or addictions, just cleave unto God and then the rest will take care of itself. All right, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 here. The disciples asked Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, he taught them. And then he said, when you do pray, a couple of things here. Don't do it to be seen by men, and when you do it, enter into your inner chamber. So here's kind of secret number one in terms of a powerful prayer is have it to be between us and God. Now, I've seen it done the wrong way, even in a restaurant. You'll go out with Christians. It's possible to pray the right way in a restaurant. It's possible to pray the wrong way in a restaurant. I've seen some Christians sometimes, they sit down and they say, okay, now everybody hold hands, and they pray loudly, and they will tell you that they want others to see that they are a praying individual so that they can lead by example. No. The Pharisees were absolute masters of praying in such a way so that others could see they were praying individuals. You don't pray to preach. You don't pray to set an example. You pray to communicate with God. The prayer is something that takes place in a private way. Now, that's also possible, like Daniel, if people are trying to intimidate you into not praying and you feel like you need to confess God, that's a different thing. You can pray correctly in restaurants. And of course, you should give thanks for your food. But the idea of having a private relationship with God, this man named Tony Evans, who was a black preacher in a white area in Texas, and all his life he had a morbid fear of elevators. I've got one member of my family who has a fear of spiders, another one who has a fear of tight places. Just yesterday, she got into a little simulator and had to hit the red panic switch and get out of that place. I've got another person with a fear of dogs. I myself have a fear of heights. This guy had a fear of elevators. And he had to go up and down for business into a very tall building. And every time he got in... Yeah, some person has a fear of spiders. They could just picture that spider on them biting them. And this guy could picture an elevator crashing very vividly. And then one day it happened. He went up and he's on floor 37 and that thing jerked and it felt like it was going to fall and he's stuck there. The elevator's full. As I remember the story, one black man, bunch of white people, downtown Houston, I think it was. Dallas, I'm forgetting the city. And... everybody else starts getting scared, and then they start yelling, and pretty soon it's all screaming in that elevator. You know, a couple other people, it got contagious. And Tony Evans, he's a denominational preacher down there. He prays for a second, and then he slowly makes his way over to the front of the elevator, you know, sort of controlling his muscles. He opens a little door. He pulls out a little phone, and somebody says, hello. And he told them that the elevator was stuck, and then they unstuck it real quick. Kind of a metaphor for our entire lives. When things are not going the way they're supposed to be going, and we start screaming and panicking, whereas instead, we could go into that closet, and we could communicate with God about it. But it's a private thing. It's something that takes place between us and God. There's power in that closet. God stands willing to answer that call at any time, does he not? So Jesus says, go into that closet. He says in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 7, he says, use not the vain repetitions when you pray. Don't be thinking that just because you say it enough times that that's going to do it. It is not the number of times. Jeannie Campbell once told us in your marriage situation or in your child situation, Cindy asked me to do something one time and I don't do it. She asked me to do it the second time and I don't do it. Jeannie's rule is the third time you ask somebody to do something and they don't do it, you're now just asking because you think you're supposed to be asking. If they don't do it after the first couple times, they're not going to do it. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm supposed to be praying for faith, and so I'll pray for faith, and so we don't really mean much by it. In the East, they have prayer wheels. Do you know what those are? India and China and so forth. You take just a 3x5 card. What do you want? I want my mom to be converted. Okay, write it on the card, write it 50 times, stick it in the wheel, and spin that thing. And every time it clicks, you want your mom converted. They will tell you very seriously, every time it hits the clicker, your prayer for your dad's salvation goes up into heaven. But because you spin that prayer wheel. Have you ever seen a child in Toys R Us and he's playing a little video thing and he wanted a little soldier or something and he says, can I have it now? 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 And he's trying to wear his parents down. Would you give the child the soldier? So God says, you're praying because you think you're supposed to be saying it doesn't work. So what does work? When you honestly feel it, when there is an attitude, when you're not repeating empty, but when you've got in your heart the fact that you need it from God, that he's the only one that can help, it's not a vain repetition, you're saying it because you actually mean it. You know what an ice house used to be? Before they had refrigeration, they'd have a relatively airtight room, and they'd go out to the lake, and they'd chop big chunks of ice, and they'd put it in the ice house, and they'd cover it with sawdust, and I understand sometimes the ice chunks could last all the way through the summer. We told you about one time a guy who lost an important pocket watch in an ice house, and they couldn't find it in all the sawdust, and then one young boy figured it out, and he goes in there when nobody's in there, and he lays down on the plywood, and he can hear it ticking, and then he finds the watch by sound. Sometimes if we will be quiet, hard in America, to just stop and be quiet and think. If we will just go to God, the still small voice like came to Elijah, and we will think, and not just, you know, God, I'm supposed to be praying for others. Okay, let me pray for Sarah and her dad that she'll be comforted. That's on my list. I'm supposed to say it. Here you go, God. Here's my prayer. No. But if we will quiet down, be still, and know that I am God, not in an empty way, it's our inner heart and our feelings and our disposition and our attitude and our emotion, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, okay, use not vain repetitions, but do use repetitions. How can those two things both be true? Use not vain repetitions, but use repetitions. Let's go to Luke chapter 18 here for a minute. Here's another thing that the Lord teaches us about powerful prayer, prayer that actually works and changes our lives. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 1, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint, saying there was in a city a judge who didn't fear God, regarded man. There was a widow, and she said, avenge me of my adversary, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual praying, by her continual coming, she weary me. The fact that the judge is wicked isn't really the point. What Jesus is saying is, with a human being, with this judge who couldn't care less whether this woman was suffering or not. You take a human being and he couldn't care less what happens to you. If you want it bad enough, the person will give it to you. Now, how much more a father who does care what you want? If you want it bad enough, he's going to give it to you. So here's the fervency idea again, James chapter 5 and verse 16. This judge who doesn't care finally says, all right, let's hear it. What do you want? You've been coming for 6 months. She comes on Tuesday. The guy says, I've got a meeting with a lawyer. Get out of here. So she goes, all right. And then she comes back Thursday at 4 p.m. Are you done now? He says, I've got to go home and eat my dinner. Get out of here. She comes back Friday. She comes back Sunday. This is kind of the opposite of the repetitions thing. It's not vain repetitions. Okay, think of your 6 most important prayers. Let's say that 3 of them you're still going to be praying in 90 days, and 3 of them you'll have forgotten about. What if the 3 that will still be around in 90 days, God says, those you can have. The ones you're going to forget about, you can't have those because you don't care. Maybe your daughter wants a kitty. Well, is she going to forget about it in a week? You better not give it to her. Same thing for us. Or let's suppose your son's been asking for a puppy for 4 years now. What are you going to do? That, you know, very similar thing with us. In the 3rd, 4th century after Jesus Christ, there's a certain amount of records, Fox's Book of Martyrs, about early Christians. And there was one historical early Christian, and her name was Monica. And she had a son who fell away from the faith. And she prayed constantly for the young man. And he fell away when he was 15 years old or something. And he scoffed and mocked her, and she continued to pray. And he lived in Carthage. And when he went out up to Rome, she feared for what he was going to find in Rome and the sin he was going to commit there. But she prayed constantly. One time she went in. This is actually in the Church of Christ, 3rd, 4th century. And she went in one time, and she's praying in the local congregation, and she's crying. So this is like year 17. She's crying and praying for the guy. And the preacher asks her and says, "What are you crying about?" And she tells him again, and he says, "There's no way that prayers like this won't be heard in heaven." 30 years Monica prayed for her boy. When he was 47 years old, I think it was, he came back in tears and he repented. And that young man's name was Augustine. He became the greatest defender of the Christian faith of the first 1,000 years. He could run away from the church and he could run away from his problems, but he couldn't run away from his mom's prayers. For 30 years she prayed. One of the reasons that, now God of course didn't control Augustine's decisions, but God will influence people and send things their way and help them to understand or not understand. So why pray? Because it works. That's what Jesus tells us. Attitudes count. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Here's the two men who go into the temple to pray. And one says, "God, I thank you that I am not like Gazar." We just said that for effect. Jesus' example, he used the very opposite of what a publican believed in. Nowadays, what would you use? You don't know what a publican is. Whatever the very opposite of you is on the political spectrum. He says, I am so glad that you have made me so I don't have to suffer the things that this evil person does over here. Jesus says, that guy goes home in his sins for his self-superiority. He said, but then here's another guy who sins tons, lots and lots and lots of sins, and he won't even look up to heaven, and he is ashamed of what he does. I'll tell you, in your own life, you sin a lot, but you still have a sense of feeling guilty. There's hope for you. I was just reading about a young lady here this last week. She came home from college and, you know, she's all zoned out and she's arguing with her parents and all this kind of thing. And her mom got into her purse and found the little leopard-colored hash pipe. And she goes, "Hun, what's this?" And she goes, "It's not that big a deal." When you start saying that about your sin, "It ain't that big a deal," then you're in danger. But as long as you're ashamed like this guy, "I'm trying, Lord. I am such a sad sack. I need your help." You go home justified and on your way to heaven. That's the difference. George Washington, when he was 20 years old, wrote this in his prayer journal, "Father of our country," as a young man. This is recorded. He says, "Most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and I confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I've called on you for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and so carelessly that my prayers are my sin. I want pardon for my prayers." This is George Washington as a kid. "I have heard your holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have become an unprofitable and forgetful here, so that, Lord, I have done your work. It's been so negligently, I may rather expect a curse than a blessing from you." I'll tell you, as long as you're praying and trembling and trying to overcome it, that's when your life stands to move forward and to be prospered by God. That prayer by George Washington inspires me to be serious about my confession and repentance, at least to try. And then the whole future seems more possible, that I'm perhaps going to receive a blessing from God. Pray in Jesus' name. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Brother Franklin, would you mind reading this for us, verses 18 and 19, please, of Deuteronomy chapter 18? Sometimes you think that when we say in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we offer prayer, we say in Jesus' name, that that's like a password in a secret society. You say it at the door and this makes the prayer go up. You don't have to say in Jesus' name every single prayer. Paul didn't. But that idea has to be there. Don't leave Jesus' blood out of any prayer. This idea of in Jesus' name, when a policeman pulls you over, you're not just looking at Bill Downey Jr., who's a police officer. You're looking at the state of Washington. Same thing when David was hungry and he sent his men to talk to Nabal. He sent 10 young men, says, go greet him in my name. And in verses 8 and 9, 1 Samuel chapter 25 says, a young man told Nabal everything David told him to tell them, and then they stopped. And Nabal said, who is David? Young man came there with their swords on, and they said, the words that we're about to speak to you, you're not hearing from us, you're hearing from King David. And he said, who is King David? Jesus told the world 100 times or 1,000 times, when I open my mouth and I'm speaking to you, you're not hearing me, you're looking at God speaking. That's why it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 18, it come to pass, he tells Moses, whosoever will not listen unto the Father's words, which Jesus Christ speaks in the Father's name, I will require it of him. You'll hear people say, I'm a very spiritual person, I just don't listen to Jesus Christ. That doesn't fly with God according to Jesus Christ's own testimony. So, Jesus coming to us, when you get down on your knees and you pray to the Almighty Father, you're not getting down and praying tonight because Jeff gave a lesson this morning. That's not the idea. You're getting down on your knees and praying because Jesus Christ literally purchased you with his blood, and he told you to talk to the Father. And so you're saying, Lord, I am here because Jesus Christ purchased my right to say every word I'm about to say. Is there power in praying in the name of Jesus Christ? So, various things we can go through here. I'll go through them relatively quickly here for the sake of time and sake of what's left in my voice here. Praying often. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing has what idea? What's a world yo-yo championship? What's the longest anybody has flipped a yo-yo? I didn't even look it up. I'll guess that somebody managed to keep a yo-yo going for 16 hours or something. Okay, so you run a yo-yo for 16 hours, and then you stop and rest. Are you now no longer a yo-yoer without ceasing? The idea here isn't that you need to pray constantly and never go to sleep. But you take Carl and Bev. Do they run without ceasing? Take Carl this last year and say he ran 204 times and he ran one of those 12-hour things and he ran 2 half marathons and he ran in each of the 12 months. Does he run without ceasing? He says, yeah. Okay, so in 2014, is he going to run without ceasing? Just do the same. John Clark, does he pray without ceasing? Have you ever had a single day in your life where you felt prayed out? You can get there. You can say, you know what? There isn't any need for me to pray on this trip to the store in the car because I've already said everything needs to be said today. That's possible. Have you ever one time in your life felt that way? I've prayed enough today. Jesus would go and he would pray all night long or whatever, and then he would go do something else. It's possible to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that God wants us to pray and never stop whatsoever. Long prayers, short prayers. Before Jesus raised Lazarus in John chapter 11, we could turn over there.
How long was Jesus' prayer before he called Lazarus out of the tomb? I think it was two sentences. Let's suppose that we're all going to go down to graveside and we're going to try and pull somebody out of the grave. How long do you think we'd stand there praying? Go to John chapter 11, verse 41, and time it. I think he prayed for 7 seconds. I think if anybody ever prayed for 7 seconds here at the Church of Christ in Sumner, I'd fall over in my chair. The difference between a prayer we're supposed to say and a prayer that we do mean, don't get me wrong, folks here do mean it, and folks here are well-intentioned, but it is not the floweriness, it's not 80 sentences versus 8 words, it's whether we mean it or not. Take a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. Who is the 12th apostle who committed suicide? Judas. And so they needed a 12th apostle, and so they go in Acts chapter 1 and they say, Lord, you prophesied that Judas would die, and you prophesied we'd need another one. Now show us by this roll of the dice which one you want. Now supposing we had to appoint an elder here, how long you suppose we'd pray? Go to Acts chapter 1 and time that prayer. It's about 12 seconds. How about that? This morning, let's appoint an elder. We're going to pray 12 seconds, and then bang, you're it. That's how you can do things if you mean it. Could I say something to Cindy in 12 seconds that would start a second phase of our marriage? You bet I could. Could I say something to John in 8 seconds that would start a new phase of our lives? You bet I could. It ain't the number of words. You go to Matthew chapter 6. They asked Jesus to teach us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the model that he gave them takes about 18 seconds to pray. It's a fervency. Don't you think God would rather have 15 seconds from us today of real heartfelt prayer than 3 long prayers that we were supposed to give? Which do you think God would prefer? This is the example that Jesus Christ gives us. Committing ourselves by saying amen aloud. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, the Israelites are told, when the preacher gives you the blessings and curses out of God's word, you shall say amen. At Monroe, last 10 years, Lowell's on in his last year or two of preaching, and he has to decide what it is he wants to preach on. And one of the things he's emphasized for 10 years is to try and teach the brethren to say amen. And they literally hold drills. And they say, we're going to practice now. And Lowell will say a certain word, and he'll say, and then he'll finish, and they'll blow the roof off. Boom, everybody says amen. And then some guy gets up and prays, and it's like trying to get a car engine to turn over. You know, and a few people mumble in there. My understanding of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 34 through 46, is that men have the responsibility of leading a corporate worship service. That's why males are always, that's my understanding, and that males should speak during the Lord's service and so forth. Can any of the men here hold up your hand? And I'll share the floor. Can any man in here tell me why you guys don't say amen? What is so hard about committing yourself? Why don't we? There's any number of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. How shall he who occupies the room of the unlearned say? Visitors said amen in the first century church. You say, does it violate scripture for women to say amen? It does not. Women are not supposed to teach, but can women sing? Obviously. Can women say amen? Yes, you can. Absolutely. Why don't we have everybody say amen after a prayer? Because it puts winds in everybody else's sails. It tells God, I agree, I endorse this. It's not just a one person saying it, it's us at Sumner saying it. You do it with prayers. You do it with recitation of scripture. You do it in sermons. Please think about it. It would add so much spiritually to what we do if it was more than one guy's opinion. Amen. Two guys' opinion. Psalm 106, 47, 48. Let all the people say amen. The idea is we're into it, right? It you know, it's contagious. And this is the blessing that we have. Let me back up one more time. In 1877, give or take a year, was the great grasshopper plagues in Minnesota. We've mentioned this a time or two before. I looked it up in Wikipedia, which is by no means spiritually friendly, but it even has reference to the prayers of 1876, 1877, 1878. Would you want to be a farmer? We've got a couple of farmers here. Personally, I would hate to break dirt clods. But I'll tell you what I would hate more than breaking dirt clods is to spend hours upon hours plowing the land and throwing seed in the ground and knowing that maybe grasshoppers were going to eat it when it grew up. That I wouldn't want to do. 1875, 1876, 1877, Minnesota had the plagues of those 3 and 4 inch grasshoppers that ate up their crops and they were dying of famine. And I think it was the year 1877, to where Governor Pillsbury of Minnesota, the weather forecasters told him that the larvae were all there again, that it was going to be the heaviest grasshopper swarm in Minnesota history that year, and the people are crying, and he calls a national day of prayer, a statewide day of prayer, and he tells them all the businesses should be closed. And they start praying, and I forget the date exactly, the larvae start growing up, and at the perfect moment, wouldn't have worked the day before, and wouldn't have worked the day after. At the perfect moment, there was a giant hailstorm. Look it up on Wikipedia. Within a 12-hour window of what was necessary, destroyed every grasshopper. Look it up for yourself in a secular source. There has not been a grasshopper plague in Minnesota since.
Praise God.
Interesting thing, this little Catholic chapel that they were using for the purpose, a few years later, a tornado picked up that Catholic chapel and dashed it against the tree. The religious form wasn't the key, but the fact that you had a lot of people asking for God's intervention. John told me that he was inspired by that story of a medical doctor who told a lady that her baby was always going to be paralyzed unless she went home and prayed for the... We talked about this on Wednesday night. George Ritchie was the MD's name. Little tiny newborn baby. He told the doctor, there's nothing I can do for your baby. You'd better pray. She went home. 3 weeks later, she comes back threatening to sue him. And he's a first-year doctor. This would have destroyed him. She said, I just had this baby x-rayed, and you should have had surgical intervention. Then at least the baby would have had a chance. And the doctor rebuked her and said, ma'am, if you would have prayed believing that God would heal your baby would be fine right now. Your baby is paralyzed because you have no Christian faith. That's what this doctor told this mom. I know that's harsh. That's why it stuck with me. The mom responded by literally falling down on her knees and face and crying. And she prayed, and Richie's testimony is that a month later the baby was healed. Now, whether or not you can document that, I take Richie's word for it. I kind of know the guy. Whether you can document that, you and I know that a lot of times what God wants is for us to pray believing that God is good.
Amen.
That's the missing element. Whatsoever things you pray in faith, believing, you will have those things. The last thing we talk about this morning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive. Because if you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So this is the commandment that he gives us as a condition for having our own prayers heard. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is one of the things preachers get asked to preach on a lot. Is we're asked, can you preach on how to forgive? Give me strategies, because I've got all this bitterness from this person and I can't get it out of my mind. It might have happened 34 years ago and the person still talks about it every chance they get. Can you teach me how to forgive? This person over here hurt my feelings, and I'm just totally unable to forgive. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how. It just says, if you don't forgive the person who wronged you, don't worry about any of the rest of it. I don't know. You ask Caleb or Eric in the Army or the Air Force. You say, I just can't bring myself to get out of bed and brush my teeth. Can you give me some strategies? Can they give you strategies? All God says is, forgiveness, do it or else. That's all God said. And he also says, Jesus forgave you.
Amen.
Just stop holding on. Maurice McCarthy, last point on this. One of the members of his congregation, denominational congregation, Brenda, she's a very fit woman, and some rock climbers talked her into going rock climbing. Very high granite cliffs, not super challenging, but they went up there and they're helping her and they have her on a rope and she went way up there, and then I forget how far they were up there when a safety rope snapped her in the face and knocked her contact lens out. And she has, I think, 20/80 vision without so now she's way up. She didn't want to be here in the first place, and now she's got super blurry vision the rest of the day on this granite cliff. And she looks around at all these peaks, and the verse occurs to her, Lord, your eyes run to and fro in the whole earth. And it occurred to her, according to Maurice McCarthy, Brenda told her this. It occurred to her, God knows where my contact lens is over this cliff. And she prayed for God to help her find her contact lens. And a few minutes later, one of the trailing people came up and said, has somebody lost a contact lens?
Wow.
And you know what happened? Said, I wouldn't have noticed it, but it was moving across a rock, and I looked, and an ant was carrying it. Brenda's dad is a cartoonist, and he drew a picture of an ant carrying the contact lens. I can't document this one either. Believe it or don't, the Old Testament is full of passages that say God will command the animals. If you don't believe this one, there's a lot of others that do happen. God's saying, this is the power you have available. Anyway, this particular, her dad is a cartoonist. He draws a cartoon of the ant saying, Lord, I can't eat it. it's heavy, and I don't know why you want me carrying it. But if you want me to, I'll carry it. And can God command an ant to move a contact lens so somebody else will see it and bring it up there? Because Brenda asked him to. As Christians, our key is to believe that our great Creator has all this power and wants us to ask Him for it. Alternatively, let's go home, be worldly, forget about prayer, keep doing what we're doing, come back, ask for strategies for overcoming addiction. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and He will draw nigh unto you. If there are any here this morning who would like to come forward, obey the gospel, please do so as we stand and sing number 607.